Philippians chapter 2. And last time I was preaching, we started to look at verses 12 and 13. Wants us to look again this morning at Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, so the Christian believer then, the true Christian believer, is someone who is saved by the grace of God through faith. Amen? Is that right? We're not saved just by our own self-will or determination. Ephesians 2 tells us we are saved by grace through faith, and that, it says, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 verse 10. And we rejoice in this, don't we? We rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in the fact that it isn't that, you know, God kind of, you know, expected me to kind of attain a certain standard of goodness and righteousness before he was prepared to look at me. God saw me as I was in all of that, and he saved me by his grace. I rejoice in that fact, and I trust that you do too. We rejoice in the fact that salvation is of our God. Salvation is of God. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, it says in Romans 3, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Nobody was ever saved as a result of their own efforts to keep the Ten Commandments or to do good works or anything else in that sense. So we're not told here in Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 to work for our salvation. We're told to work out our salvation, and that is something completely different. God justifies the believer the very instant he is saved. The very moment he is saved, God justifies that believer. And justification, you see, is a legal forensic term, and it is a once-off act and declaration of God concerning the believer with continuous effect thereafter. The person who is saved, according to John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, is born again. He's born of God's Spirit. He's born from above. At conversion, he becomes a brand new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now, this is not something that he can bring about through his own efforts or by his own will. It has to be the will of God. And it has to be by the power of God's Holy Spirit. No baby ever chose to be conceived in its mother's womb, did it? No baby ever chose to be born, did it? That came about as a result of the parent's will and the parent's act. So it is with the child of God. But the man or woman who is truly saved is born again, not of corruptible seed, the Apostle Peter tells us, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 23. And he or she who believes has the Holy Spirit dwelling within their hearts. All who believe have the Holy Spirit working within their hearts, dwelling within the believer, working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure, changing our hearts, changing our minds, so that we love what God loves and we want what God wants. He also supplies us with the enabling power so that we can live to please him. It's what these verses are telling us. He's sanctifying us. He's transforming us, you know, into the image of his Son. Tells us in Romans 8 verse 29 that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's plan for you, you know. Some people say, I don't really know what God wants me to do. I don't really know what God wants for my life. Well, he wants this, you to be conformed to the image of your Son. Indeed, he predestined you to that end. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the will of God for your life. That's his aim, that's his plan. That each of us, Ephesians chapter 4, come to a perfect man. That means to say a fully mature person. It goes on, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's what God wants for you. That you come to a perfect man, to full maturity as a believer, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And so, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, last time I was preaching on this passage, I finished off, you might recall, with this little illustration of a newborn baby, which in that newborn baby, there is all the potential for that child to become a mature adult, strong in stature and balanced in mind and mentally and intellectually. All the potential is there in that little newborn baby. But we recognised, didn't we, that if that little baby is ever going to grow up into a strong, mature adult, then he can't just lie there in his cot the whole time, can he? It won't happen if he just lies on his back in his cot and never moves. There are certain things that little baby must do. He must feed, first of all, on milk. And then he must progress to solid food. He must be weaned off that milk and he must progress to solids, to solid food. He has to drink. He has to exercise. He has to have his mind stimulated by his parents or whoever his guardians are. Have to stimulate his mind so that he develops not only physically but mentally. He has to exercise. And the thing is, a normal healthy baby will do at least some of those things instinctively. Soon as the baby's born, umbilical cord is cut, baby starts to breathe. He cries first, starts to breathe, if I remember rightly. If baby don't breathe, there's a problem. So it breathes instinctively. And baby feeds. Most babies, instinctively. If not, then they have to be encouraged to do so, because obviously if the baby doesn't feed, then there are going to be severe health problems very, very quickly in the life of that infant. So some things the child does instinctively. Other things concerning that child's development, he needs the help and encouragement of mother and father or whoever it is that is looking after that child. But sooner or later, you see, that child has to begin to do these things for himself or herself, doesn't he? Has to learn to do these things for themselves so that they might grow up and develop physically and mentally and intellectually and emotionally and become mature, responsible adults one day. And don't we all want that for our children, those of us who have children? The point is, friends, if this child is to become all that he has the potential to become, then it's not enough that he just gets born as a beautiful little baby. Wonderful though that is, isn't it? The miracle of childbirth, a beautiful baby. What baby is there that you wouldn't look at and say, man, that is beautiful? And you rejoice, and all of us who've had children or who friends have had children or whatever, we rejoice in that beautiful little life. But if that child is to grow and become all he or she has potential to become, it's not enough that they just be born. There are things that baby must do in order to grow to maturity. And you see, so it is with those who are saved. We love newborn babes in Christ when somebody gets saved. If you can't rejoice in that, friends, something wrong with you. As believers, we rejoice when somebody gets saved. But we want, and the Lord certainly wants, that babe in Christ to grow to a mature, to grow to maturity spiritually, don't we? That's what we want to see. Okay, so Here it says, it tells us really what needs to happen. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." But you know, as I was thinking about this passage again this week, it struck me that it's just at this point where I think sometimes Christians can go wrong in the thinking a little bit. I'm talking about Christians who perhaps, you know, truly, you know, rejoice that the sins are forgiven, who are happy. They can point to a time in their life when they trusted Jesus as the Saviour and asked him to come into the heart, and they became believers who are sure that they're saved. Yet as time goes by, there seems to be little by way of growth. Growth in grace, growth in the faith, growth in knowledge and love of the Lord. The type of Christian I'm talking about kind of stays pretty much at that basic level. There seems to be little identifiable change in their life, and in their attitude, and in their outlook. They remain like immature babes in Christ. Now listen, this is no new phenomena. This is not something that's peculiar to the 21st century. Let me just say that. The apostles sometimes found the same thing. Here's a couple of scriptures. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. Paul is writing to this church at Corinth. Church that, you know, under God, Paul helped to found this church. He went to Corinth and he went there and he preached the gospel, and people believed and a church was founded there. And he writes here in verse 3, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." And I think that possibly grieved Paul a little bit, you know, that he couldn't speak to them as spiritual at this point, some of them. As there's that passage in Hebrews, Paul writing to the Hebrews, and he wants to tell them some stuff, you know. He wants to take them into the deeper things of Christ and that. But he realizes he's got a bit of a problem with some of the people he's writing to. And so he comes to this in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "Look, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Can you see the problem he has? He wants to tell them some things, but he realizes there are some of them that they're kind of not there yet. And he'd thought that by now they should be teachers themselves, but they actually need the milk again. I don't know how long they've been saved, some of these, maybe 20 years or something, but still on milk. Friends, this is not good when this happens. It's not good. Indeed, this is something that ought to concern us. It really does. I mean, we all love babies, I'm sure. I'm sure we do. We all love babies. And sometimes, when we've had babies, we might have said as parents, you know, I don't know, maybe we all have our favourite stage, you know, as they're growing up. And maybe sometimes we've said to ourselves, "Oh, I wish they could stay at this stage forever." Whatever it is for you, maybe it's newborn, maybe it's 1 year, 2 year, toddler, whatever. And you say, "Oh, I wish they could stay like that." But you know what? You don't really mean that. You don't really mean that. I mean, how many of you, if your beautiful little newborn baby, right, was exactly the same when they were 20, only bigger? Eh? That would be something that would cause you concern, I'm sure. If your child never developed beyond age one or something mentally and was unable physically to do any more for himself than he could at the age one, and he's now 20, 30, 40 years old. Now listen, I'm not saying you would love that child any less, and I am not saying that you would frown upon them because of their inability to do certain things. Listen, in my other job, I work with people with severe learning disabilities or physical disabilities that most of them actually, it's a result of something that happened before or during birth. Okay, and some of the guys that I work with, they might be kind of mentally maybe age 2, 3, 4, 5, something like that. I love them to bits, and they give me so much. They really do. They're a blessing. But no parent wants the child really to be in that position. I'm not saying that you love them less. I'm just saying that what you want for your children is for them to grow up and become able, you know, self, have the ability of the self to think for the self, to do for the self, and to become mature and responsible adults, to achieve the potential, in other words. That's what we want for our children. And for some children, their potential might be to become a doctor or a surgeon or something like that. For others, their potential might be to, I don't know, work, you know, stack shelves or whatever it is, I don't know, but that doesn't matter. We want them to achieve their potential. That's what we want, isn't it, for our children? I'm sure it is. Okay, so here's what we have to do. Now, I'm talking here to Christian believers. I'm talking to those who are saved. Paul says we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, to with seriousness, with a sense of determination, and with fear. I'll come back to that later, the fear bit. If we're saved, we have to work it out. See, the Christian life in the scriptures is likened to many things in different places. But it's likened in some parts of the Bible to a race that has to be run with determination. Hebrews 12 verse 1 and 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24. Let me just read those because they are important to this. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's saying the Christian life is like a race. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it says, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So it's saying the Christian life is like a race that has to be run. In other places, it's described as being like a fight, like a wrestling match or a boxing match. You know, so for example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and so on. It's like a fight that we're in. And in fact, here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, so he's given the illustration of the Christian life, like it's like a fight, it's like a wrestling match or a boxing match or something like that. And it has to be run with determination. See, what I'm saying is, what I don't find in the scriptures anywhere is the Christian life or the Christian man or Christian woman being described as a mere spectator. I don't find that in the scriptures. You know, Christians are not described as spectators, those who just watch others running or fighting. The only place I find that actually is there in that one I just read from Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about this great cloud of witnesses. But you see, in the illustration that Paul is using there, the great cloud of witnesses represents all those who've run before. You see, in the ancient games, the ancient Greek games, what they used to do, I've given this illustration many times when I've preached on that passage, You know, the races were run, and then once they'd ran the race, they would line the track then. So those who ran after, running along either side of the track, were all those who'd run before, and they lined the track. They were the great cloud of witnesses. And at the end of the track, there was this raised platform called a tribunal. And there, the great heroes of old, of the ancient games, sat there on the tribunal and gave out the crowns at the end of the day, you see. So when he talks about this cloud of witnesses, spectators, he's talking about those who've already run before. And of course, what Paul's referring to there is people like those he's mentioned in chapter 11. He's given, you know, we call it the Hall of Fame, don't we, in chapter 11. And there's all these examples going right back to, you know, Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the rest that are mentioned there in chapter 11. You see, they're the great cloud of witnesses, but they've already run their race. You see? That's the point. Friends, we're not called to be spectators, but participants in the race. Participants in the struggle, all of us. Gillian just brought baby Quinn to the front, okay? So you all saw her. How many of you think baby Quinn, at her current stage of development, would do well against Usain Bolt in the 100 metres? How many of you? She wouldn't, would she? Now, that doesn't mean to say that if she's kind of led in that direction and she trains and everything like that, it doesn't mean to say that she'll become a great athlete in the future. But at this current stage in her development, she wouldn't do that well against Usain Bolt, let me tell you, okay? Friends, the Christian life is like a race that we have to run with determination. As those who want to win the crown. That's the point. You've got to win it as those who want to win the crown. How many of the spectators get the crown? You know, next time the Olympic Games is on, if you don't know the answer to the question, you have a look and I'll give you the answer. Nobody who pays to go and watch the sport gets the crown. That goes to the people who've competed. And what Paul is saying here is we've got to live our Christian life. We've got to run this Christian race as those who want to obtain the crown. It's a fight and a struggle that we have to fight as those who want to win the match and get the crown. So, in other words, if we haven't already done this, it's time we started working on a plan for ourselves to get ourselves in shape so that we can run a good race. It's high time that we did that. So how are we going to do that? Well, that's what this is about this morning. How are we going to do that? Okay, well, let's stick for a minute with Paul's illustration here of the athlete. What does he have to do? This man, this woman, who wants to compete in some competition, some athletic game somewhere, and he wants to do well. One day he wants to run against Usain Bolt or somebody like that. What does he have to do? Pray. Train. He wants to do well. Okay, and he's got to train. But I put it to you that first of all, what he has to do is he has to recognise something of the physical and mental condition he will need to get himself into in order to win. He's got to understand that, first of all. He's going to have to get himself in a certain frame of mind, a certain mental and physical condition if he wants to win. And come the games, he's going to need to be in peak condition, mentally and physically. In other words, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is going to take discipline on his part. It's going to take serious, serious discipline. For a start off, that athlete is going to have to adhere to a strict diet to get his body in shape and to make him strong. And he'll need to eat the right things, drink the right things, and he'll need to eat them in the correct balance, and he will have to eat at the right times that are related to the times he spends trading. See, say the dietitian says, well, if you want to be a weightlifter and compete in the Olympic Games, or if you want to be somebody with the physical strength of a great athlete, then you're going to have to eat steaks, you're going to have to eat vegetables, you're going to have to eat all these things. And he sets him a diet and he lists it all down. Do you think it would do him any good if he ate everything that the dietitian told him to eat on one particular day of the week, say Sunday, and then for the rest of the week he didn't bother? He'd be eating everything the dietitian told him to eat, but would that do him any good? Would that help to build him up and make him strong? Of course it wouldn't. He's got to eat at the specific times in relation to his times of training. Secondly, he is going to need to train. Work out your salvation, Paul says. It's a workout, this. He's going to have to work out. He's going to have to get himself in the gymnasium. He's going to have to pump iron. He's going to have to get on that exercise bike or the rowing machine or go running or whatever it is to get himself in shape for his particular chosen sport. That's what he's going to have to do, and he's going to have to do it in a disciplined way to get himself physically and mentally in shape if he wants to compete and he wants to win. And he's going to have to do that in a consistent and disciplined way. He can't come and go at it as he pleases. That doesn't work. So thirdly, he will have to think carefully about his social life, this athlete, and other aspects of his life. You see, it would be no good working out all day, eating the right stuff in the morning and at dinner time, training all day, and then going out binge drinking at night. How would that help? You know, as I was thinking about this worthy, so I was reminded of that man, George Best. Do you remember him? George Best was a fantastic footballer. I mean, I'm not big on football, but I know this, that George Best, some people say he was one of the greatest footballers who ever lived. He had such natural talent. I mean, there was that game when he scored 6 goals for Manchester United in one game. He was phenomenal. He had immense talent. But you know, that man's life was ruined. His career was ruined because of his social life initially. I mean, I remember as a kid, you know, it used to come on the news, you know, George Best didn't show for training today. And then the day after, George Best is still not showing up for training. He would go out binge drinking of an evening. And he was like, and it ruined his career. And in the end, it killed him. Do you remember? He went into rehab and everything. He tried to get off the booze, but he went back. He had operation and everything. He was given a kind of second chance and a third chance, and it killed him in the end. And what a tragedy that was. You see, competing well, you've got to not only train, not only eat right stuff, not only be disciplined, you've got to be disciplined about how you live too. Fourthly, he will have to lay aside everything that hinders him from running well, this athlete, everything. You don't see athletes, you know, the Olympic Games and that, you know, dressed up with a, you know, 3-piece suit and an overcoat running down the track, do you? What they do is they strip off to the bare minimum nowadays for decency's sake. They have something on. But back in the ancient times, in the Olympic Games, they used to strip off naked and run. And the point is, you see, they were removing everything that might entangle them, that might weigh them down or anything. Strip down to the bare minimum so you can run well. Well, that's what he's going to have to do. Fifthly, he will have to prepare himself mentally. And that involves in part studying his opponent's game. Football teams spend part of the week studying the game of the team that they're against the following Saturday, watching what they're doing with the defence and with the midfield and with the strikers, looking at the wing. They look at it all. They study the opponent's game. If you're a boxer, you know, and you're going to be in the ring with Muhammad Ali or something, you're going to be spending some time studying his game and how he moves so that you can work out beforehand how you're going to counter that. You've got to get yourself together mentally. Basically, you see, if our athlete wants to win, then his whole life, in a sense, is going to be like a workout. This hope he has of getting gold he must work it out with the utmost diligence in the weeks and months and years leading up to the event. You can imagine that, training for 4 years just for a 10-second race. That might seem daft to some of you, but if you want gold that bad, that's what you're going to have to do, see? And he's going to have to do that, our athlete, not just when his trainer or his sponsors are watching him, but whether they are present or absent, he must have the same attitude and the same determination to this. He has to work it out. And so do we, friends. That's the point. As Christians, we have to work it out. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. See, it's easier to be doing the right kinds of things, I suppose, when certain others, or maybe those who watch out for your souls, you know, pastors and elders, when they are watching, you know, to kind of behave in a certain way and to act a certain way. But this is about our approach to the Christian life, the Christian race, full time, 24/7. This is something we have to apply ourselves to doing, whether in church or whether alone, whether at work or whether at home, whether somebody's watching you or you think somebody isn't. And I say think because, just remember this, I don't make anybody paranoid, but the Lord is always watching, whether anybody else is or not. Got to get ourselves a plan, people. If you haven't already done so, start today. And start by doing the same things that I just said our athlete has to do. Start by realizing your potential. Start by realizing you can do this. I'm talking to Christian believers in whom dwells the Spirit of God. You can do this. You can run well. You can get the crown. And I'm saying that not because of any natural abilities you have of yourself, not because of who you are in and of yourself naturally. I'm saying that because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you can do this. Don't ever let anybody say, oh, well, I'm no good, I can't do this, I'm not talented, I'm not, you know, he can preach and they can play and they can do this and they're street preachers and they do all the missionaries do that, but I'm little me and I can't do anything. Rubbish. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is working in you. God is working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure, so you can run well. Now, we might all be called to different things. I said earlier of our little baby, one has the potential to become a surgeon. Another has the potential to be whatever, a librarian. But you know, what Lord wants is for us to reach our potential, friends. One might become Billy Graham. Another might become Martin Lloyd-Jones. Somebody else might be a prayer warrior in the church, but it's all valid. You know, and what the Lord wants is for you to reach your potential. And you can do that because it's God who's working in you to will and to do. Start by realizing that. Start by realizing that. Secondly, approach this Christian life as one who wants to be a winner, not a loser. I'm talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about failing to attain your potential. Start by wanting to be a winner, okay? And realizing you have the potential to succeed within you. And then, understand what this salvation is for. What it's for. And what God's aims are for you. Salvation, you see, isn't just being saved from something. It's being delivered to something else. We are saved from sin and death and hell. And he delivers us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Remember Israel in the Old Testament? They were saved out of Egypt so that they might come into a promised land. That was the point. Saved out of something that they might come into something else. So start by realising that he's already begun that process in you. God, who began a good work in you, will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you'll need to work on your diet, folks. I'm not talking about your physical diet. I'm talking about your spiritual diet. You're going to need to work on it. Start by cutting out the junk food. You need to work on your spiritual diet. It talks in the Bible. Earnestly desire the sincere milk as newborn babes. Earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. So initially, milk, yeah, okay. But realise that he don't want you to stay on milk. He wants you to progress to deep, to solid food. So that, as Paul talks to the Hebrews about solid food being for those who are mature, he wants you to develop into that. We talked earlier, we don't want our babies still on milk at 20-year-old, do we? I have milk on my cornflakes, I admit. But I'm not only on milk. I'm on solids too. So, realise that you've got to progress onto things. Don't stay at base level. Work on your diet. Apply yourself to it. I'm convinced, you know, it's one of our problems as Christians. We've got the wrong idea about what certain things are for these days. I'm sad to say this, but it's true. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 4. And listen to this and take it to heart. Because I worry these days that some people think things like Bible study and Bible teaching, like I'm attempting to do this morning for us, it's like an optional extra for them that are interested, a kind of spiritual entertainment. But you know, that's wrong. This is what it says. He himself, that is Christ, gave, verse 11, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's the purpose of Bible ministry and Christian ministry and receiving the word of God and studying the word of God. What is it for? It's our spiritual food to make us grow and grow up strong. That's what it's for. This is not kind of spiritual entertainment for them who are a bit interested in it. You know, God forbid that, Lord, we should ever, you know, descend to that kind of mentality. It's for our good. And we should approach it that way. It says of the early disciples in Acts 2:42, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. They committed themselves to it. They disciplined themselves to get there and receive the instruction of the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, how are we going to get that unless we apply ourselves to it? We've got to work on our diet. Thirdly, I'm trying to be quick now, you're going to need to exercise. If you're going to run this one well, you'll need to work out. You've got to work it out practically in your life. Live it. Start to serve. Or you'll never grow strong. You'll be like that baby flat on his back, waiting for mummy to pick him up. You've got to work it out. Serve. Win the fellowship. That's partly what a fellowship's for, you know, by the way. Partly why, you know, the Lord's interested in local church. It's where we learn to serve. It's where I learn to serve. Such as my service is. It's where I learn to serve, local church. But it isn't just about service. It's about how we live our life, working it out. On a day-to-day basis at work, you know, how am I going to respond when they say this? And you get it wrong sometimes, and next time you think it through, and you think, well, if they say that, I know how I'm going to respond next time. And you learn. It's all about working it out, okay? Prayer and all that kind of thing. Got to get yourself in peak condition, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, in order to run a good race. Let's look again at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you know that those to run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's Paul's approach to life, to running this race, ought to be ours. Fourthly, you'll have to think very carefully, friends. I'm sorry, I'm not interfering in anybody's life here. I'm just telling you, if you want to run well, you're going to have to take all this on board. We're going to have to think very carefully about our social life and what we do in the rest of our life. Do you seriously think you can run a good Christian life or fight a good fight while under the influence of intoxicating drink? Do you seriously think you can? Because if you do, you're deluding yourself. I'm sorry, you're deluding yourself. I'm not preaching abstinence here. I'm just saying you will not run well. If, keep talking about Usain Bolt, I don't know about athletics really, but I doubt he could run as well as he does if he'd had a skimful the night before. If he'd had about 12 pints the night before, I doubt he's running the 100 metres in less than 10 seconds. In fact, if he drunk that much, I doubt he'd be running in the right direction, frankly. Do you know what I mean? Understand what I'm saying? You've got to think about your social life. And I'm not talking about drink either. I'm talking about having those things in your life that mitigate against running well. So Paul says this to the Galatians. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, them sorts of things, they're not going to help you run a good race, my friend. So you have got, that's understatement of the year. You have got to think about the rest of your life. Discipline. Friends, we have to lay aside everything that hinders. You know, and that passage in Hebrews 12, you know, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. In other words, it's not just sin you've got to lay aside. If you want to run well, you've got to lay aside those things that are a hindrance to your Christian life, which in and of themselves you might not categorize as sin. But if they hinder you and you want the crown, you're going to have to think about you're going to have to get rid. Simple as that. Otherwise, you'll not run well. You'll be like Usain Bolt running with a greatcoat on. Do you know what I mean? There's nothing wrong with greatcoats. But if you want to run the 100 metres, you don't want that wrapping around your legs, do you? So you've got to think about these things. Basically, friends, I close with this. If we're saved, we are not called to be spectators, but to be participants. And we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of messing it up. Some have done that, Paul said. Made shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 and 19. Made shipwreck of the faith. Fear about messing it up. Fear about falling short of our calling. Fear lest we let the Lord down, who loved us and gave himself for us. Not presuming upon his patience and mercy, but aiming in all things to please him. That's what we should do. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. And that's Ephesians 12 version of what Paul has been telling us in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ, who actually humbled himself, took upon the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, therefore God highly exalted him. In other words, he's our example, that if you do this, okay, there's a reward attached to it. So I'm going to close this morning with a little kind of, what do we call them, benediction that Paul prays for the people he writes to in Hebrews. And it just says this: "Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And that's my prayer for each one of us, that God might work in us all that if we'll work it out, it'll be well-pleasing to him. Let's close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, Lord, we realise we're called not to be spectators but to be participants in this race. I pray that Lord God will get a hold of this morning, and that Lord God will see to it that we work out our salvation, that Lord God we don't sit by and stay, Lord God, at the same level, but realise that Lord God you want to make us more and more into the image of your Son, that Lord God we might come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lord, that's your desire for us. Help us to grasp that, to get a hold of it, and by so doing, Lord God, have a vision for our own life. Lord God, I pray that we'll not walk out of this door and forget this, but Lord God, if we need to, that we'll start today if we haven't already done so. Realise that we're not talking about others here, we're talking about ourselves, Lord God, at some stage, and therefore, Lord God, help us to work this out, that Lord God, we might do all those things that are well pleasing to you. For Lord, that is our desire, that we honour you, that we please you, that we glorify you in all things. We ask this in Jesus' name.